Hello, my name is Ed Stetzer, and we are actually not broadcasting from our normal location in a basement in Aurora, Illinois, but we're actually now at an undisclosed location due to the topic at hand, which we're going to be talking about in just a minute. My name is Ed Stetzer, and I'm the president of Lifeway Research, and today we're talking about an issue that has people talking, well, in a lot of different places, on the issue of Calvinism. We were recently contacted by the publicist that for the publisher here that had published, Zondervan, had published for Calvinism and against Calvinism, and asked if we might entertain a dialogue here. And we had actually been had some research we recently completed that we thought, you know, we'd like to talk a little bit about that, and in the context of a robust Christ-centered theological conversation would be worth having. And so I'm going to introduce guests in just a minute, but let me share a couple of things before we jump in to actually do that. This is a little different than the normal version of the exchange. In the normal version of the exchange, sometimes I'll have a guest. You know, I've had Alan Hirsch, Michael Card, some others, and we'll talk about theological or missiological issues. Sometimes we present research. A lot of times we have, how to do church evangelization, church planting. All those are, always at edstetzer.com/the exchange. But what we wanted to specifically do this time that was a little bit different is to have a theological conversation. The obvious question is why? If this has been something that's been practical ministry issues, why have a theological conversation? Well, here's why. The issue of Calvinism, for and against, has been impacting now pastors and church leaders really all across the United States and even the world. Just returned from Australia, where this conversation is being held on there. And so when I read these two books and found them to be very helpful in their description and the Irenic spirit that they brought, I thought it was worth having these two gentlemen on. I'm going to introduce you in just a minute, because this is a big and a growing issue. Right. Some were introduced to the idea with Colin Hanson's article called Young Wrestles and Reform that Colin then subsequently turned into a book. Time magazine in 2009 named New Calvinism as one of the 10 ideas that are changing the world right now. I'll read just a bit from that article. It says, Calvinism, cousin to the Reformation's other pillar, Lutheranism, is a bit less dour than its critics claim. It offers a rock steady deity who orchestrates absolutely everything, including illness, or home foreclosure, and by logic, we may not understand, but don't have to second guess. And kind of goes through talking some about glorifying God, Jonathan Edwards, and some others along the way. And so the issue obviously has been out there. People have been discussing it. It's actually been controversial in some settings, not so much in others, but kind of a mix along the way. And so who is this John Calvin? Why is this issue even being discussed? Well, John Calvin is a French-born lawyer turned theologian who fled France under persecution in 1530 and went to Geneva, Switzerland, where he published something very significant. Went to seminary, you may have read it, or maybe you read a summary of it. Hopefully you read the whole thing, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Well-known leader in the Protestant Reformation, and Calvinism is obviously named after him. But Calvinism is also a not just named after somebody, but it's a theological view that would be more laid down specifically in some meetings that would follow John Calvin, the Synod of Dort, in particular, which is actually a response to and some earlier comments and conversation from Arminians. And now there's too much to cover here. As a matter of fact, I'm reading through thinking, what should I mention? What shouldn't I mention? There are so many names, so many meetings, so many things to discuss. But Calvinism has often been defined, and I would say Michael would actually nuance these terms a little bit, has actually been defined in a word of a flower, tulip. And we can take a look here, and you'll see it on the screen. And tulip is kind of an easy way to remember these things, and in the process of doing so, you kind of get a picture of what Calvinism is. Let me actually read, because we're discussing Calvinist and Calvinism, having Michael's definition here in his book, For Calvinism. He says this, total depravity, he uses the same letter, says, our bondage to sin in Adam is complete in its extensiveness, though not in its intensity. In other words, we're not as bad as we can possibly be, but original sin has thoroughly corrupted every aspect of our existence, including the will. And so I thought it was interesting that Roger Olson actually kind of gives a similar definition, explains that when we hear total depravity, it sometimes means we're as depraved as we could possibly be. That's not the point of that, but it's complete. Our bondage and sin is complete, is the T. U is unconditional election. Out of his lavish grace, the Father chose out of the fallen race a people from every race to be redeemed through his Son and to be united by his Son by his Spirit. This determination was made in eternity apart from anything unseen, anything foreseen in the believer. And of course, one of the things as we go through, we'll see Roger Olson in a rather helpful way actually will point out, for example, on election, he'll talk about the issue of yes to election, but issues like no to double predestination. And so we'll get to that in just a minute. Particular redemption is how Michael calls that, but the L is typically limited atonement. Michael uses the phrase particular redemption. Christ's death is sufficient for the whole world, but secures the redemption of the elect. And that's the question of for whom did Christ die? And then it's often called irresistible grace. It's generally called irresistible grace. Michael calls it effectual grace. The Holy Spirit unites sinners to Christ through the gospel and faith is the effect, not the cause of the new birth. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. All of those who are chosen, redeemed, and regenerated will be given the gift of persevering faith so that no one will be lost. So we get a picture of these theological views, and we'll actually discuss them in depth as we sort of go through our show today. But real simply, we're talking about a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty, though again, Roger Olson is going to also stand with God's sovereignty, but also a strong emphasis on the doctrine of election. Predestination is often really discussed. Now, again, this has become controversial because of issues like the problem of evil. From where does evil come? How does God's goodness impact this? Hyper-Calvinism. We talk about our Calvinists against missions. These are all things, or a Calvinist takeover, or the Calvinist controversy. In fact, it was funny. I was recently reading that I had I've had this agenda that I've been hiding for all these years. I've written 12 books on missions, evangelism, and church planting. But now people are like, "Well, what's the secret agenda?" I really don't have a secret agenda. My agenda is pretty clear. But this has become increasingly an issue in churches, in my denomination, outside of my denomination, lots of denominations. But I also thought it would be worthwhile to share some research along the way. This is research we did last year. We actually didn't find it particularly newsworthy, largely because another research organization had come to similar conclusions. Matter of fact, we saw their conclusions and said, well, I wonder if we did a larger sample, we could cut the numbers a little more robustly because our sample was larger, and we could see, is there something we're ultimately missing? And so we did this research, and I'll actually post this tomorrow at edstetzer.com. If you're watching this in the archives later, you can just search for Calvinism Protestant Research. But here's some of the things we asked. We can put these on the screen as well. For example, we asked the question, I am theologically Reformed or Calvinist, and I am theologically Arminian or Wesleyan. Now, we got some interesting answers along the way. This is the Reform question, and 50% strongly disagreed with that statement. The 15% somewhat disagreed. And then we see 15 and 17% on the agree side. So 17% strongly agreeing, but again, not a majority. But what is interesting here, for the sake of our discussion, we often speak about a Reformed resurgence. People have written about it. Others have written extensively on it. But when we looked at this by age, we actually did not find any statistically significant difference in those answering the question by age. So, in other words, younger past Protestant pastors are not necessarily more Reformed than older Protestant pastors, which may be a surprise to some. We asked, I am theologically Arminian or Wesleyan. These are broad categories, and I certainly understand that. But what we found here is not dissimilar, is that there's some who just don't think necessarily that they fit on either of these categories. So you see 49% say they strongly disagree. And so, you know, when you look at these things, matter of fact, let me share with you some of these are not on your screen, but some of the strongest opinions, right? So 29% are strongly neither. They neither strongly disagree. They don't strongly disagree with either. 12% strongly Arminian, 10% strongly Calvinist, 4% say they are both strongly Arminian and strongly Calvinist, so we technically call those strongly confused. And so ultimately that gives us a picture of the whole. But really, the question is, I'm a five-point Calvinist, using the term we just defined, is that the vast majority, you can take a look at the screen there, the vast majority of Protestant pastors are not indicating that they're five-point Calvinists. Yet, we certainly would say and see that there's been a lot of discussion on this very issue. Matter of fact, we find some studies, for example, a study inside my own denomination that indicated that seminary students were graduating with a much higher rate of Calvinism than the denominational pastors as a whole. So there's a lot of discussion that's going on about this subject, and I think there'll be more to come. Now, in just a minute, we're going to take a break. When we come back from the break, we're going to hear from two guests who've written what I think are some of the most helpful books on the subject, and I want to recommend and commend to you. But I'll introduce them more in just a moment. Roger Olson and Michael Horton will come back, and we will talk for and against Calvinism. And in doing so, I think we'll get a picture, and I think a fair picture, of both of those views. Now, I want to say to you that in our brief conversation today, less than an hour by the time we're done, we will not settle these theological issues. But I do think, and I do hope, that what we'll find here is some good understanding of each other's positions. Ultimately, we can have a God-honoring and Christ-centered theological conversation. We'll be back in just a minute.
Okay, there's two ways to look at the Bible. One of the ways that I hear most commonly in churches is that the Bible is a roadmap to life. And I kind of understand what's trying to be communicated there, that if you need to know where to go, if you need to know what to do, if you need to know how to handle a situation, you go to the roadmap, you find where you are, and then you follow your way out. Now, I do get what's being communicated there, but I think there's some problems with that, namely that the Bible, when all said and done, is ultimately not about you and not about me, but rather about what God has done in Jesus Christ to reconcile the universe to himself and to reconcile mankind to himself. And so by viewing the scriptures in that way, I believe you kind of set yourself up for heartache and despair. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you take a simple story like the story of David and Goliath, what a lot of people will do who view the Bible as a roadmap to life, or who view the scriptures as rather that the Bible is about them, is they'll take the story of David and Goliath and they'll make themselves David, and they'll make Goliath whatever opposition they're fighting in their life. So maybe it's debt, maybe it's difficult marriage, maybe it's something like that. But what they do is, I'm David, this is Goliath, so I need to go get my five stones, I need to figure out how I'm going to defeat this giant, and with God's power, I'm going to overcome this giant. And the reason I say that this view of the scriptures can set you up for despair and ultimately enslave you is, what happens when your stone misses? What happens when you throw all five stones and all five stones miss? What happens when, with all your effort and all your might and all your power, you don't slay the giant? Well, now there's guilt, now there's shame, now there's remorse, now there's frustration, now there's, well, maybe this doesn't work, where is God, how could he betray me like this? The story of David and Goliath is a picture of what Colossians would call a shadow of what was to come in Christ. So that Christ is the substance, and the story of David and Goliath is the shadow. So yes, David and Goliath, a historic, actual occurrence, but in that God was communicating to us and to Israel that a Savior was going to come and was going to slay the giant of sin and death once and for all. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath, you see that ultimately you're not David, that Jesus the Christ is David, and that Goliath is sin and death. You and I are Israel, shaking in the corner, not knowing what to do, being afraid to combat, and Jesus comes and is our victor. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath and don't see ourselves overcoming the giant, but rather see that God has made a provision for us in Christ, and that Christ then overcomes the giant, our hearts are free to worship and make much of Jesus, because it's not on us to overcome the giant, but rather we have a champion who will overcome the giant for us. And one of the things I love about the Gospel Project is it's going to bring and shine a light on so many of these great stories that we know, and show how ultimately they're leading us to worship more what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what God has accomplished in the gospel for us.
And welcome back. It's good to have you back. And we're talking now with two men, I think, who really bring a helpful Irenic spirit to this conversation that can kind of help us think through some of these issues. Because right now, a lot of churches are talking about this, and we got to ask the question of how might we talk about this well. Our first guest is going to be Roger Olson. I should say Roger E. Olson, because Roger's webpage is actually, or blog at Patheos, is rogereolson.com. I think when you have a common name like Roger and a common name like Olson, it's harder. So the E is important. Roger E. Olson. Truett.com. And he's a professor of theology at George Truett Theological Seminary there in Texas. We also have Michael Horton, who teaches systematic theology and apologetics, a professor at Westminster in California. His website you can find at whitehorsein.org. And both of these men have written on the subject. Michael Horton is well known in writing on issues of Calvinism, and we'll talk about that in just a bit. Roger Olson also, matter of fact, his book in 2006, I think it was, kind of became, in many ways, a defining book that kind of defined and described Arminianism. As well. But these are the books we're talking about today. It's For Calvinism and Against Calvinism. And Calvinism, again, seems to have gotten people talking about this. And so, obviously, this project came about for a reason. And so I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But what I'd like to know, Roger says in his book, in page 12, he says, "Before you say I disagree, you must first say I understand." And I think that's helpful. Since Calvinism is the agenda for and against, I wonder if we might start with Roger actually defining and just kind of sharing for us. Roger, how would you define, and you've done that extensively here, how would you define Calvinism? Before you get into the objections, how would you define it? I'm going to ask Michael kind of how that's, is that a fair definition?
Thanks for that question, Ed. By the way, I can't see you. We were supposed to see you, but it's okay. I'm seeing a gentleman sitting at a control panel. but anyway, you know, Calvinism is not easy to define. Let me start there. I think from a distance, a lot of people looking at Mike and me, would say we're very close theologically. And that's because they're neither Calvinists nor Arminians. The vast majority of Americans, I think both Mike and I agree, are neither Calvinists nor Arminians. I say that the vast majority of American Christians are semi-Pelagians, which is kind of a technical term. But the difference is that Arminianism says that God takes the initiative. Because we're totally depraved, we have no ability whatsoever even to exercise a good will toward God until God gives us grace to be able to do that. Now, when I say that, a lot of people say, "Oh, you sound like a Calvinist." But that's because most Americans don't know anything about either one. So if I had to define Calvinism in a nutshell, and that's dangerous and never does justice to it, I would go with what you did. I would say that the TULIP scheme, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, does define it as a theological category, but it's the U, the L, and the I that I object to.
Right.
Unconditional election, and by that I mean unconditional election of individuals. I believe in election of people, the group, the church, Israel and the church, but not of individuals. Limited atonement, and then irresistible grace or effectual grace. Those are the three points that define Calvinism for Arminians and why we're not Calvinists.
Good deal. That's helpful. Michael, you actually wrote in your book that Calvinism is, quote, "surely not less than 5 points," and, quote, "Reformed Christianity is more than 5 points." I know you wrote specifically about some of the historic confessions and creeds. Are there points we don't know about? What would you add to or differ from Roger on his definition so that we kind of have clarity as we begin this conversation?
Sure, Ed. Thanks for having me on. Always great to talk to Roger about these issues and to be with you. It is interesting that I think as Americans, especially, you know, we have a history of trying to reduce everything to fundamentals, and there is a lot in our Reformed confessions besides the TULIP. In fact, that acronym was devised around the turn of the 20th century in America. As you pointed out, it was a response to the Arminian points, the remonstrant points, and the canons of the Synod of Dort are a lot more interesting to read than a series of 5 points. It is interesting, Calvin himself wouldn't have identified himself as a Calvinist. In fact, he didn't like it very much when Lutherans coined that term in derision. Some of Calvin's critics on the Lord's Supper called him a Calvinist, and those who followed his view of the Lord's Supper over against Zwingli's view or Luther's view they called Calvinists, and he didn't like that at all. Like Luther, who didn't want to be called a Lutheran, Calvin wanted to be called an evangelical or Reformed. And certainly none of his predecessors in the previous generation called themselves Calvinists. Even his contemporaries wouldn't have called themselves Calvinists. His followers, those who came after him, didn't. We don't confess anything in our Reformed confessions that Calvin actually wrote, which is interesting. Calvin is a very important formative summarizer and synthesizer of what our confessions teach, but there's a lot in Calvin to begin with, and a lot in our Reformed confessions besides Tulip. In fact, in Calvin's own Geneva Catechism, he doesn't treat the extent of the atonement. He has a lot more on baptism than he does election. I think that we've got this tendency to whittle things down, and even the terms like limited atonement, irresistible grace, those terms especially, put us on the wrong foot because they give an impression, especially irresistible grace, an impression of a view that we don't actually hold.
And we're going to talk about that too, because I want us to talk a little bit about what the view that is actually hold. But I want to throw it to you, Roger, for just a second, because first, I was very, when you guys were discussing beforehand, I appreciate just the fact that you could have this conversation and talk about some of these issues, and it was such a good spirit in which it's done. But one of the questions that I think I would ask is, it seems that, again, we're having a conversation in both cases about Calvinism. And of course, you're an Arminian. You actually, write. You have evangelical Arminians. And when you Google your name, Google makes these suggestions. And if you type in Roger Olson, it suggests blog Roger Olson Baylor, and then it says the third and only final suggestion is Roger Olson against Calvinism. And so it seems that this has become an important conversation. And you are one of the I think most influential of Arminians who are speaking on some of these issues. But why has Calvinism, particularly, we don't see this numerical resurgence of it, though certainly we do in publishing and conferencing, things of that sort. Why has Calvinism, why are you defining this conversation against Calvinism, and when does for and against Arminianism come out?
Yeah, actually, the title of the companion book was supposed to be Against Arminianism. But Mike didn't write that. He wrote for Calvinism instead, which I can appreciate. It's hard to be against something in America today. You're supposed to be for. You're supposed to be positive. So I cringed when I proposed this book title to Zondervan, but I couldn't really think of another title that would get the point across. But in the book, I go out of my way to say what it is that I'm against. It's not people. I'm not against people. I'm against a certain viewpoint or certain views. And why is that? Well, first of all, I wrote Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities because I think there is tremendous misunderstanding and sometimes misrepresentation of Arminian theology out there. And so I wanted to clear that up. Even people who call themselves Arminians often don't know what it really is and are not really Arminians. I think there are very few Arminians in America today. That's why I don't trust these polls, because if you ask someone if they're an Arminian, they may say yes and not be, or they may say no and are. I've talked to some leading Arminian theologians. I won't name them today, but I've talked to some who are definitely Arminians who say they're not. And the reason is because of the bad reputation that Arminianism has gotten in some quarters. So I wanted to clear that up. So what do I mean I'm against Calvinism? Well, I'm not against people, but there is a certain resurgence going on among university students, especially. And I've taught in three Christian universities over almost 30 years now. And I've seen it grow and grow among university students. And a lot of times they're very passionate about it, to the point of being downright offensive about it. I remember my wake-up call was about 20 years ago when a young student came into my office and said, "Professor Olson, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're not a Christian." And I said, "Oh, really? Why?" And he said, "Because you're not a Calvinist." Now, most Calvinists don't believe that, but there is an attitude growing among evangelical young people, I'll say, that Calvinism is the only evangelical theology. and everything else is not. So I wanted to correct that, but I also wanted to explain myself why I'm not. And that's really what the title should be, I guess, of the book, why I'm not a Calvinist, but there's already a book by that title, so I couldn't use it.
There is indeed. And I do think that, and Michael's actually written on this, and Michael, why don't we touch on that for a second? If it sounds like Roger thinks there is a resurgence of Calvinism. And I do think the terminology is hard because some people may not know how to define themselves as Wesleyan or Arminian. And I actually do agree, Roger, and I think that Michael does as well, that most American Christians would more rightly define themselves or be defined as semi-Pelagian. Michael, why don't you describe and define for us semi-Pelagian, and then talk to us a little bit about whether you see this resurgence of Calvinism, and because I know you also in the book you do make a distinction. Roger sort of talks a lot about the new Calvinists, you know, that are often spoken of. You want to define it more confessionally or creedally. And so first, talk to us about why both Arminians and Reformed wouldn't be semi-Pelagian, but then walk us through a little bit about what you think about the resurgence of Calvinism.
Sure. One of the things I really appreciate about Roger is that he helpfully points out the differences between evangelical Arminianism and what he calls Arminianism of the heart and Arminianism of the head. There are plenty of folks who will point out, including Unitarian historians themselves, that the Arminianism of the head led to, you know, basically assimilation to the Enlightenment and to Protestant liberalism and so forth. But with evangelical Arminians, you have people like John Wesley, who basically said you're not a Christian if you don't believe in original sin. And that's the kind of Arminian that Roger is. I hope I'm correct there, Roger. It is an Arminian who is an evangelical Arminian, and that's a completely different thing. He talks about American Christianity being largely semi-Pelagianism, and unfortunately, I think that's right. It would that it were Arminian. A lot of, at least in practice, a lot of the preaching and teaching, even in a lot of churches that would call themselves Reformed and Presbyterian, are often practically semi-Pelagian. And whether that's through any direct influence from Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening, or more likely just sort of the air that we breathe in sort of the America culture of pull yourself up by
your... But give us an example of kind of semi-Pelagian preaching. I think you started to there, like, you know, pull yourself up in your bootstraps. But how does that differ than what would be both classical Reform view and the classical evangelical Arminian view?
Well, I think that, first of all, total depravity. Roger and I both affirm that we are helpless sinners who can't save ourselves. God has to take the first step toward us. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He saves people who can't help themselves. The difference, and I think this really is the crucial difference on that point, the difference is that whereas in Roger's view, prevenient grace now makes it possible for those who were once dead in trespasses and sins to then become regenerated, fully alive by their decision, Calvinists maintain that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, actually regenerates the elect, bringing them to faith. The gospel's preached to everyone, but the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the elect to draw them to Christ, so that they do believe. He doesn't coerce them. He doesn't force them to believe. But when the Holy Spirit makes someone alive, that person is alive. And so our concern is that we don't see anywhere in Scripture where a person is half regenerated or brought halfway to life. You're either dead or you're alive. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, those, you know, while you were dead, he made you alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So we both affirm that we need grace to be saved. The difference is whether we believe that grace makes salvation possible or whether grace actually saves us and gives us the gift of faith and regeneration.
Excellent. Roger, I'm going to take a break, and I want to come back to you, and I want to deal right away with the issue of prevenient grace. Does God give us, because of his great love for us, the grace to respond, or is there something more? Is he making us new in Christ, and therefore we are we become believers? So let's take a quick break, and when we come back, we'll go right to Roger.
God's Word is central to God's work. By his Word, God creates, saves, and directs his people. God's Word is central to God's work, and that's why God's Word matters to God's people. We want you to know that what we're about to tell you caused 100 Bible scholars from 17 different denominations to give several years of their life to translating a new Bible translation, the HCSB. Just give us a few moments. We'll give you the short version. Basically, they felt that recent advancements and discoveries in archaeology, linguistics, and biblical research were so significant that there needed to be a new Bible translation, one that sought to be the most biblically accurate and readable Bible of our time, the HCSB. Speaking of accuracy, most translations don't translate the personal name of God, Yahweh, anywhere in the Old Testament, but the HCSB does over 600 times. We could also tell you about the HCSB's use of Messiah in the New Testament. Or we could tell you how rare it is for a translation to use modern-day speech patterns. I mean, the last time you saw a beautiful sunset, did you tell your friend to behold the sunset? Not likely. That's one of the reasons you'll find look instead of behold in the HCSB. The HCSB is a translation of the Bible that has uniquely provided accuracy and readability through its optimal equivalence approach. The HCSB will satisfy both those who are new to the faith and seasoned, serious students of God's Word. And the HCSB is available in tons of shapes, styles, and colors, and on multiple digital platforms, including iPad, Kindle, iPhone, and more. The HCSB. Because every word matters.
Good, and we're back, and we're continuing our conversation, and we're gonna want to throw a question at Roger Olson. I understand we may be having some connectivity issues with the video, but my understanding is we can hear you, and so if that's good, we'll go on with that. Michael's already mentioned this issue of semi-Pelagian, not semi-Pelagian, but prevenient grace, and so Michael's making this point that you're dead and then you're alive, that he, you know, to quote a passage, he transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I think we're all here in agreement that people are stained so deeply with sin that they, and it's okay to use the phrase, totally depraved. But explain to us how prevenient grace differs, and really, because you've written extensively about it here, I could give some quotes, but I'd rather just hear from you, is how does it differ from the idea that God that regeneration precedes conversion, and instead, how does prevenient grace work into that? Roger?
Yeah. Well, in classical Arminian theology, and Wesley is part of that tradition, the Word of God, when preached, works in people's lives. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit in people's lives through the Word of God, normally through the Word of God, is to liberate them from bondage to sin. And that liberation is not to salvation, but to the ability to freely accept the offer of God's saving grace. And the acceptance of that saving grace is simply admitting that you're a sinner and letting God save you. It's not a work that you do. You don't earn anything. It's simply accepting the gift of salvation. But apart from prevenient grace, you would never do that. That's what prevenient grace is. It's the drawing of God, as the New Testament calls it.
Yeah, and I think that is a different distinction between the two, and that's helpful. Michael, how would you respond to that briefly? And then I want to jump into some of the comments that Roger makes here. But how would you respond to that? What's the difference?
Sure, I think that really it comes down for me as a Calvinist to the question whether Scripture presents consistently our salvation as something that the triune God accomplishes, or whether it's something that God makes possible. For example, if God chooses us based on foreseen faith or obedience or perseverance, then his grace is not really the reason that we're saved. We're saved because God saw something in us, not because God saw something in himself, his own heart, namely love and mercy. And if we are to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, where does this faith come from? Does Scripture teach that the Holy Spirit creates that faith in our hearts ex nihilo through the preaching of the gospel? Or is it something that we yield as basically the trigger of our regeneration? Are we born again because we believe, or do we believe because through the new birth the Holy Spirit has brought us from death to life? All along the way, really, the emphasis of the Calvinist is on God being faithful to his decision from all eternity in Jesus Christ to save those whom he has chosen in his Son and to keep them in the faith. If I can look at my decision to accept Christ as the basis for my confidence that I am saved, then what happens down the road when I don't feel the same confidence? And so that at the end of the day, even though we cherish our agreement together on the need for grace, the real question for me comes down to whether the Scriptures teach that God does everything. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, including us. We can't even separate us from that love. And we surely would if given half the chance. Even as a Christian, I still resist. I still quench the Spirit. I still sin against God's commands. I don't love God and my neighbor as I ought. And I look away from myself completely to what Jesus Christ has accomplished and God's purpose in eternity. As Paul says, he called us not according to works that we have done, but according to his grace and purpose, which was in Christ Jesus before the world, which he purposed in Christ before the world began. That is a huge confidence that the Christian has, that no matter what happens, no matter how my faith comes and goes, no matter how my obedience seems so halting, so corrupted, even my best works corrupted with unrighteousness, that God is the Savior. God is the one who does all of the saving. He doesn't just make it possible for me to be saved if I ... He saves me, and even the faith through which I am justified is itself a gift of God, not something that he just makes possible, but it's something he gives me by his grace.
You know, I think it's a little, I feel a little sad because Roger is actually right now a little black dot, a little screen going around there. And we actually hear your birds in the background there in California, Michael. And so we're a little jealous of where you are. And Roger has largely disappeared to us. But all right, you said that you can be confident. I would say one thing that Calvinists do not lack is confidence. But here's one question that I think Roger puts. And Roger, I want you to kind of flesh this out a little bit. It says, I believe someone needs finally to stand up and in love firmly say no to the egregious statements about God's sovereignty often made by Calvinists. So I want to deal with the moral monster issue in just a minute, Roger. But before we do that, where it says, taken to their logical conclusions that even hell and all who suffer there are eternally foreordained by God, God is therefore rendered morally ambiguous at best and a moral monster at worst. And I think that's part of the argument you make, is that the logical conclusion of, you spend a lot of time actually dealing with that, the logical conclusion of Michael's view is logic matters, you say here in the conclusion. Most Calvinists agree, and you quote R.C. Sproul and some others. And the idea here is that, okay, if that's true and God has chosen some for eternal life. Therefore, logically, he's chosen some for eternal damnation. They have been chosen in a double predestination way, which for you, you find deeply problematic. I would even say, based on what you've written here, offensive. So talk to us about why that's offensive and what's a better view.
Yeah, as Mike was talking, I was sitting here thinking I agree with so much of what he's saying. But then when it comes down to only some people being given that saving mercy and grace and love of God, then that makes God to me not really as loving as God is through Jesus Christ. So when I picture God, I picture Jesus Christ, and I picture what God wants for all of us in him, in Jesus Christ, and that is he wants everyone to be saved. And I think Scripture clearly says that in 1 Timothy and 2 Peter. And so I begin there. I mean, that's the foundational belief about salvation for me, is God's universal will that people be saved because he is love and wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to spend eternity in hell. So the downside of what Mike was saying, and all that he said was good, except the downside of it for me is that excludes so many people. And I know Calvinists don't claim to know how many or anything like that, but even if it was just one person that God chose to pass over so that they go to hell, and really I think the choice of passing over them is the same as choosing them for hell, I don't see any difference, then that to me casts a shadow over God's goodness that I just can't live with at all. So that's the problem with the theology of salvation outlined by Mike there, and with Calvinism in general, is the double predestination and the existence of hell. I've often said I could be a Calvinist if I could be a universalist, but Scripture doesn't allow me to be a universalist, and so I can't be a Calvinist either.
Well, we could actually list a few who started as Calvinists who ended up Universalists. And
well, some, see, that's my point. I think Calvinism leads to Universalism.
Sure. Really, that's a strong statement, to say the least. And Michael is actually chuckling at that. But I want to talk about the leads to things in just a minute, because some have said that open theism is the logical conclusion of consistent Arminianism, whereas Calvinism, kind of logically, as I read kind of your argument, Roger, is that makes God kind of the author of sin, a cruel creator, and a moral monster. I want to get to those in a minute, but before we get this last thing, I want to deal with this issue. We have a question from the chat room, and one of the questions that people ask is just in general, but Roger, let me throw it to you, is, all right, if you have this, if prevenient grace gives you the ability to respond by grace and through faith, how does someone who's dead, if the Bible teaches that men and women are dead in their trespasses and sin, how does a dead person do anything in relation to their own salvation? So help us to, and this isn't something that you haven't thought about, so help us to see how that works in relationship to prevenient grace.
Well, even people who are dead can be brought back by mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and that's how we view prevenient grace, is it's God's mouth-to-mouth resuscitation of people who are otherwise dead. But of course, when the New Testament says that without grace we're dead in trespasses and sins, it's not talking about biological death, and so that's a metaphor. And so I would say that what it really means is that we're helpless, and we're as helpless as we can possibly be without God's prevenient assisting grace to make us able to respond to his offer of salvation. So that's my short answer.
Good answer. Michael, why don't you respond to that quickly, and then I want to talk about where do the conclusions, because Roger's made quite a case about logic, and I want to address that. But first, talk to us a little bit about my question, well, actually from the chat room, about being dead and how are you made alive?
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where there is this limbo between death and life. And in fact, the passages I've referred to, as well as others, tell us that he made us alive while we were dead. So there really isn't this middle place. I think on the logic question, Ed, logic is a great servant but a horrible master. We use logic in order to understand the Bible, in order to recognize that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and to, sort of see the connections between various doctrines. But logic can never become the arbitrator, the judge in controversies. And, you know, our reason has fallen. And so we could be wrong about our moral offensiveness about certain things. We can also be wrong about what it means to say that God has chosen to save some but not everyone. So there are all sorts of cautions, I think, that should fly up around us when we say, well, I couldn't believe this or I couldn't believe that. The real question is, do the scriptures clearly teach that God chooses some and not others? Was it unloving for Jesus to heal some? For instance, he healed the leper in Luke 5 and then rushes away when everyone is coming after him to be healed. He rushes away to go pray by himself. Why didn't he heal everybody? It's his benevolence. He's under no obligation to save anyone. That's where we have to begin. We have to begin not with God going through the phone book and saying, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, but realizing that all of us are, as Paul says in Romans 9, part of that same lump of clay of condemned humanity. And out of that mass of condemned humanity that God could justly have pulled a shroud over and said, you are my rebels, God has chosen a great number from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation to be the bride of his son. That is marvelous. And what's even more is, it basically comes down for me to this, Ed. Either God saves everybody, and that's the universalist position that Roger was referring to, or God makes salvation possible for everybody but doesn't save anyone, or, as the Calvinist holds, God actually saves all of the elect. And by the way, the gospel invitation is not, come all you who are elect. It's, whosoever will, let him come. But Jesus also adds, no one can come unless the Spirit draw him. And so that he calls the elect. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Or in Acts, the Lord opened the door to Lydia, opened Lydia's heart to receive what was spoken by Paul in the gospel. All who are ordained to eternal life believed.
Sure.
These are passages clearly telling us that God, the Holy Spirit, calls the elect to faith and gives them faith.
And I want to give Roger a chance to respond to that. I want to give Roger a chance to respond to that, because I think that, and if I understand your case, Roger, which I'm going to take a break, but then when we come back, is that your point is you would agree with much of that, how God has quickened and people have responded because of such. But, you know, again, I think part of the challenge is that what then of those he has not chosen as his elect, which, of course, you're talking about as a group, and I get the distinction. I want you to come back and talk after the break about what it means that if this is how God is, if the God of Calvinism is if you're rightly understanding it, that God is a moral monster. And so let's take a break, and we'll come back and talk about that.
something to do with therein.
Good deal. Are we? Hopefully we're back. And I understand, Roger, that we have you back. You were dead, but through no doing of yourself, we were actually able to connect you and bring you back to life. And so we're excited about that. But Roger, one of the arguments I think you make, and it's an argument that doesn't just deal with the issue of election and predestination, but really the issue of sovereignty throughout, is the issue that if God, I mean, you know, Michael describes God as just loving and merciful for choosing out of a world dead in its trespasses and sins those he would elect and call to himself and call his own. But you take, say, logically, making this logical connection, the ultimate result of this is you can say yes to election, but no to double predestination. I think Christians believe in election. They should believe in election. That's kind of something Arminians and the Calvinists can agree on. But what about the Calvinist view makes God a, if understood this way, makes God a moral monster? Talk to us about that.
Okay, well, I will answer that. But first of all, I just want to say that I think Calvinists believe some things that aren't clearly in Scripture either. Okay. And I know Mike's going to disagree with me and other Calvinists do too, but I don't see limited atonement clearly taught anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I see the opposite. Also, the issue of the salvation of children bothers me because all Calvinists that I know, there may be exceptions, but all Calvinists that I know believe that all children are saved if they die in infancy. But Scripture nowhere says that. That's a deduction from the goodness of God, you see. And so I think it's kind of a double standard that is shot at me sometimes and other Arminians by Calvinists when they say, oh, you believe things that the Bible doesn't specifically say or teach. We all do. And one notable one that I can pull out is the Calvinists I know who just simply believe that since God is good and loving, he would not send infants to hell. So usually the belief on the part of Calvinists is that all who die in infancy are elect. But where does Scripture actually say that? It doesn't. So now back to logic. And I think, you know, logic is important to all of us, really. I think Calvinists are just as concerned to be consistent as the rest of us are. And a lot of the argument that Mike and I have and that I have with other Calvinists is about consistency. So when we step back and take the larger picture of Calvinism, which includes double predestination, God determining all things that happen are determined by God in some way. And I know they talk about secondary causes and all kinds of other things, but God's sovereignty is meticulous and all-encompassing. Well, that means hell. That means that people who suffer in hell for eternity can, as Theodore Beza, I believe it was, said, can at least take comfort from the fact that they're there for the greater glory of God. And that's what I object to. That takes away God's love and goodness. And that's why I say that in some versions of Calvinism, anyway, God appears to me to be a moral monster.
Okay. Now, Michael, you saw that as a, and so we probably won't go back and redo that, but I want to move on. But you saw that rather than as a response to God's goodness, that out of a world dead in its trespasses and sins, he chose some. Jesus healed some. So I think I get the both sides of there. But let's talk about if the logical conclusion of Calvinism is, Roger Olson, some forms of Calvinism is a, God is perhaps the author of sin, a cruel creator and a moral monster. You know, one of the things people talk about Arminianism, now this has been a for and against Calvinism, but, you know, Roger, you do make a reasoned defense for Arminianism here and much more so in your earlier work. So I was reading just this morning on one very prominent Calvinist website under the Arminianism category. It simply says open theism is the logical conclusion of consistent Arminianism. And so how is that not the case? And how do we understand if some way the atonement is limited, in some way we're seeing God's choice? How do we not see this as God doesn't know, God doesn't see that? Explain that to us.
Is that a question to me?
I'm sorry, Roger, that's to you. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. Well, I don't want to take too much time away from Mike. It's really his turn to talk. So I'll just say that classical Arminianism agrees with the Christian tradition, including Calvinism, which is orthodox, that God knows all things, knows all true propositions, including everything past, present, and future. How God knows future free decisions is unclear to me. I can't explain that. It's a mystery. But a mystery is not a contradiction. There's a difference between believing something is mysterious and believing that in a contradiction. It's not the same thing. So I don't think there's any logical contradiction involved there. It's a head scratcher, but I think someday God will, you know, when we're in heaven, reveal how it is that he knows that, or maybe it's just hidden in God's transcendence and his glory. I don't know.
And now that we can see you, we saw that you literally scratched your head while saying it was a head scratcher. So I appreciate that. And it was very literal. Michael, do you think that the logical conclusion of consistent Arminianism is open theism? Or, and if so, why not? Because a lot of Calvinists have claimed that.
Well, I do think that it's important to distinguish what I as a Calvinist would think is a logical conclusion from what Arminians actually hold. And as Roger says, Arminians have traditionally agreed with Calvinists that God foreknows everything that will happen. One of the things to say at the outset is that Calvin said not anything innovative on this subject. Everything that Calvin said about God's decree encompassing everything that comes to pass was said by the Cappadocian Fathers in the East, by Augustine, by Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas spends more time on this topic than Calvin does, and by Martin Luther. Martin Luther even says some things, as our Reformed theologians say, Martin Luther says some things in The Bondage of the Will that make Calvinists cringe. So this is not unique to Calvin. That's the first thing to say. The second thing is, yes, I do think that logically, just as he thinks logically, I should embrace a sort of philosophical determinism that I don't embrace. I don't see why Roger doesn't embrace open theism, because what Clark Pinnock and other theologians who advocated that God doesn't have exhaustive foreknowledge of the free decisions and actions of human beings, what they were arguing was this. They said basically Arminianism is stuck in the same bind that Calvinism and Augustinianism generally are, namely this: if God foreknows, for example, that there will be a tragic bus accident and 18 kids are going to be killed, if God foreknows that, or a particular moral evil, a bank robbery, if God foreknows that and God's knowledge is infallible, that is, he can't be wrong, then it is determined by God. So the open theist says, in order for it really to be free, in that sense that Arminians insist upon, really free, completely free of all determination, God can't know. And God is he can anticipate, but he can't know the future. Well, there I think we run into all sorts of difficulties with so many passages that Roger and I would both agree are there. So many passages that clearly teach that God does know the future exhaustively. And then the Calvinist says, well, you know, there are other passages that say that God has determined everything, including the sinful acts of human beings. God has included that in his decree, but has never decreed that he will bring it about. He decrees that he will permit human freedom, a leash this long and no longer. He will permit human beings to go no further than his goodness, love, and self-glorifying purposes will allow to bring about the ultimate good. In other words, he'll never allow something into the world that he hasn't already figured out how to turn around for good, for his glory and our good.
So I think we both of you would see kind of the logical conclusion, the logical destination of each other's views is theologically problematic. Let's see if we can answer this quickly because we're about out of time. But one of the questions in the chat room was, how do you respond to someone who just claims to be a Biblicist? I'm actually reading their exact words. Rather than a Calvinist or an Arminian, just basically saying, you know, when you go to Calvinism, you force it to its logical conclusion, It's problematic when you go to Arminianism, forced to its logical conclusion. I know that everyone hates the phrase because it just implies that, well, everyone else is unbiblical. But in one paragraph each, and then I want to kind of sum up with a question about how we can do mission together, if at all. In one paragraph each, Michael, you first, and then Roger, you. Why don't I just say, well, I just believe the Bible. Why do I need these systems forced on the text?
Well, I don't believe that that these doctrines are forced on the text. I believe that they arise out of the text, or I wouldn't believe them. Go through in the book a whole host of passages. I also talk about how it makes a difference in our lives as Christians, and how, you know, why some of the greatest missionaries in history were Calvinists. It makes a big difference. And, you know, nobody just believes the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups say we just believe the Bible. The Arians and the Socinians of the 16th century all attacked Orthodox Catholics and Protestants on the basis that they were, quote-unquote, imposing Trinitarian categories on the Scripture. No, there are good and necessary consequences that we can draw from Scripture. And it is very important that we recognize, for instance, that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, even though the word Trinity sure. isn't there.
Okay.
But in a matter of fact, the Bible does teach all over the place election, God, the effectiveness of God's grace in Jesus Christ, his atoning death saved, it didn't make salvation possible. All sorts of passages tell us that those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he calls, he keeps.
Right.
And a whole host of passages tell us, whosoever will, let him come. Calvinists want to bring all of those passages together and not say, you have your verses, I have my verses. And one point Roger and I agree on very wholeheartedly is you can't be a Calminian.
Right.
These are two, we don't disagree on everything, but
right.
where we disagree on these questions that divide Calvinists and Arminians, the answer is, you know, yes or no on those questions.
So let me disagree. Let me ask Roger then, because okay. Roger, if we can't be a Calminian, there are things upon which we disagree and things upon which we agree. My issue, my focus, and I think Michael, last time you and I were together was, or I saw you, we were both speaking at a Ligonier, I don't remember for sure, but I see brothers and sisters trying to preach the gospel, reach others. This few months I'll be at the Foursquare meeting, which is kind of a sister denomination to your background, Roger, and the Open Bible Standard churches and that journey. And I see people wanting to preach the gospel, love others, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Does this agreement make it hopeless for us to actually work together in any way, to engage in God's mission? Or how do we do these things, recognizing the disagreements that exist between us?
Well, I certainly hope not. You know, people have commented on how Mike and I are friends and accept each other as Christians in spite of our difference of opinion about this, and we think that our difference of opinion is important. But I don't see any obstacle there to us cooperating on things like missions and so forth. But back to your original question, or this chat room question, someone asked about, can't I just be a simple biblicist? And I hear that all the time.
Yeah.
And my answer to them is, okay, but then just quote Scripture. Don't ever interpret it. The minute you start interpreting Scripture, you're going beyond being a simple biblicist and doing theology.
Right.
And the problem is that so much preaching that claims to be simple biblicist is semi-Pelagian. And I know I'm going to get an amen from Mike there.
Amen.
Preach there you it. Go. And for me as well.
As an Arminian, I'm just as much against that as I am against Calvinism. My next book should be against semi-Pelagianism, but nobody would buy it.
Well, it would certainly have it a title that nobody would, it'd have to be defined. But I
right.
do think, Roger, one of the important contributions that you have made to the whole conversation is that Arminianism, evangelical Arminianism, is not semi-Pelagianism. And I think that's important. And I think Michael affirms that and speaks to that, though might come to some different conclusions along the way. And I think that's such an essential issue, that clarity of understanding. Because right now, it just seems, and maybe the blog world and the Twitter sphere has really fed this beast. It just seems there's a lot of things that are just shot at one another rather than mutual understanding. And I think that's one of the reasons that I find these books, For Calvinism and Against Calvinism, very helpful to read. And so Our time is about up, and so I do want to thank not just Roger and Michael for coming to talk here on The Exchange today, but just for them writing in such an Arendic spirit, and I hope that we can all learn from such. Again, you can get more information about each of them. It's at rogereolson.com and whitehorsein.org as well. Thank you for coming and being here on The Exchange. Let me encourage you tomorrow, if you're watching live, this is tomorrow, we'll actually have a Gospel Project webcast. You've seen some advertisements for that here in the program. J.D. Greer, Matt Chandler, Trevin Wax, and I will be doing some things together. You can get more information about that at gospelproject.com. Again, thanks to Mike and
Thank
Roger,
you.
And appreciate so much your service, and looking forward to what we can learn together in the future.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Thank you.
Thank you, Ed.